John chapter 5. We are in a sermon series right now with the seven signs of Jesus as the Messiah, revealing him to be the Messiah. And if you remember from weeks past, I had explained, and this is stuff you probably already know, that the Synoptic Gospels approach the life of Christ differently than how John does. In John's Gospel, he does not give a chronological attestation to the life of Jesus. He starts off with saying that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He shows Jesus coming down from on high, from his rightful place in eternity, to take on the flesh of man, to live a perfect life that you and I would then have an opportunity to be with God in heaven for all of eternity. And he picks a bunch of sevens throughout his gospel. There are seven miracles that Jesus performs on the Sabbath, two of which John records. The other five are in the Synoptic Gospels. But what we're looking at right now, not the seven sayings on the cross, not the seven I am statements, but the seven miracles that John handpicked from start to finish, not specifically in a chronological order, but in a way to really reveal Jesus Christ as he records in John chapter 14, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. And if there's anything I would ever say from the pulpit, that's a great place for a shouted amen.
Amen.
Thank you. So John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the third miracle. This is the healing at the pool, which was outside of the sheep gate. It was the pool of Bethsaida. There's different spellings, different translations will use a different word. They're all saying the same place. So I'm going to read for us those 15 verses quite quickly. And then we're really going to unpack each verse by verse, broken down into three sections. So if you have your bulletin insert, the outline for today's message, you'll be able to follow along there. I have with me the NASB. I cut my teeth on the NIV. I love several different translations. That just happens to be the one that I'm able to read without my glasses on right now. So this is chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Some of your Bibles may not have that fourth verse. We'll cover that in today's text. I'm now in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He, Jesus, said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, I could go on to verses 16 and 17. I could go on to verses 18 and on, but we're going to stop there. For as we are looking at these seven signs, this third sign, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, I'm titling today's message, The Unbelieving Sinners. That would refer to this man who was healed. It would also refer to the Jews who were more interested in the sin, supposedly, he was committing by carrying his pallet, his bed, his mat. I also like the title, Up, Up, and Away. For Jesus told him, get up, pick up, and go. Up, up, and away. Manifestation number three. So here's the setting. We're going to have 4 points under the title, The Setting. Then we're going to have 4 points under the title, The Sickness. And then 4 points under the title, The Sabbath. And there's a reason why I'm doing this verse by verse. It's because as we uncover what John is recording from these verses, there are some nuances that I want you to gather to help you understand this particular text. Again, it's a familiar setting, so it should be easily understood. So the first verse where it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is the unnamed feast. As an unnamed feast, we know that there are three primary feasts where the Jewish men were required to journey to Jerusalem. John does not pick which feast this was, and for good reason. He doesn't want it to be an emphasis on the feast, but on the fact that Jesus traveled. We'll see as we get in through an overview of John's gospel that many scholars believe it should be written as chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 5, 7, 8, 9, etc. Because as we see the travels of Jesus, he is going back and forth from up around the Sea of Galilee and then 105 some odd miles down to Jerusalem. There's a lot of movement. And we see where Jesus had performed the miracle in Cana, which is up by the Sea of Galilee. Now he's down in Jerusalem. And then the next one, he's back up crossing the Sea of Galilee and feeding the 5,000. It's going back and forth. It would have laid out better had it John's gospel been laid out, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 5, the way that we think. But that's not how John was thinking. So this unnamed feast is the reason why Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember that word up, down? It has to do with geography and elevation. That brings us to the second verse, the unconfirmed location. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, I wish I had this in a good visual. I couldn't get it copied into the PowerPoint to transfer over. But from the book of Nehemiah, when they're rebuilding the walls and they have the different gates, there are 10 gates around Jerusalem. And I don't know that you can see it very well, but from the top looking down, there's the Sheep Gate. Some scholars will say this is where Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Others will say that because the Mount of Olives was east of Jerusalem, that he would have come in through the eastern gate to enter into the temple. The fact is, we just don't know. Because the northern gate is called the Sheep Gate, and that's where it's displayed as where this setting is taking place, we also don't know if this particular pool was inside of the walls or outside of the walls. My question is that even important? But what we do know is the pool itself was roughly 21 feet long, 9 feet wide, and at the point where they would walk downstairs to go into the pool, it was roughly 4.5 feet wide at that point. We know that because of archaeological digs. There were 21 stairs that led down into the pool, and the last 9 of those stairs were 4.5 feet wide. So that's the unconfirmed location. It's somewhere on the north side of the temple, either just inside the wall or just outside the wall. Again, we don't know. That brings us to verse 3, the unwanted of society. Here's a man, actually a myriad of men and women, I would assume, that were in and around these porticos or these, think of a gazebo, if you will. But they had all the sides covered except for one. And the one side of this portico was open, was one that was facing the temple. So that leads us to believe that perhaps these porticos were inside the wall. So then the pool would have been inside the wall near the sheep gate on the north. Well, why is that important? There is a myriad, a multitude of sick who were laying around. These were the unwanted of society. And as it was believed, whenever an angel would come along and stir up the water, whoever was first would then have the opportunity of being healed. Now, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, when the Roman Empire took over that area, they had uncovered this pool, thought to be a healing pool, and they had dedicated this pool to one of their gods, little g, a god of healing. But what we do know is that verse 3, the first part, you see up on the screen, I've got verse 3a. What we do know is the continuation of verse 3 as well as verse 4 may or may not be in the Bible. Let me explain that. As we get into the setting, the fourth point, these verses, the latter part of verse 3 and then verse 4, it's referred to as the unapproved text. Now, you'll notice in the outline, I love to alliterate. I sometimes joke with Gail and say that it must be a sickness. I just love how the God's word can be alliterated with the un. Maybe this is the un-sermon. I don't know. But the unnamed feast, the unconfirmed location, the unwanted of society. Here we've got the unapproved text. Now, as I was looking at several translations of God's word, I noticed that the King James and the New King James has these verses in it, but there's no footnote, if I remember correctly. Others will have it, for example, the NASB that I just read, but there will be a footnote. And the footnote is that some of the more reliable manuscripts that we have uncovered through archaeological digs do not have these this verse, verse 4 mainly. It's thought to be that somebody added it later on, a scribe added that later on in order to describe why people were going down into the water whenever it was supposedly stirred up by an angel. So a lot of the reliable translations of God's word will include it. Some won't, but I think in all cases outside of the King James and the New King James, you'll see a footnote. So that's why we're calling it the unapproved text. We just haven't uncovered enough earlier manuscripts of God's word to confirm that it was in the more reliable early manuscripts. So whatever translation you have, just understand, you know, how it works, how it either uses these things or doesn't use these things. So that leads us into the text that you see, the description that I read earlier. An angel of the Lord went down during certain seasons. The first one to go into the water was healed of whatever disease they had. So that's the setting. Now we move into the sickness. Well, in verse 5, it's an unnamed or an unmentioned sickness. We just know that this man had been ill for a long time. I'm reminded of the woman with the issue of blood who had been bleeding for a long time, who just touched the hem of his garment, of Jesus' garment, and he said, "Power went out from me. Who touched me?" Jesus had the power to heal, of course, because he was and is God. So this unmentioned illness of verse 5, he just was ill for 38 years, which we see now Jesus coming to him, understanding that he had a need. You know, for 38 years, if you're sick, you're tired. I think of some that might battle a pain in the hip or a limp because of an ankle or maybe migraine headaches or persistent coughing or different things. You get tired of it after a while, don't you? Here is a man, whatever illness he had, 38 years. I can't relate to that. I'm glad that I can't relate to that. But we see the understood need that Jesus had with this man The man didn't cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me," like the lepers did. He didn't have any other men lowering him through the roof to get him nearby to Jesus. He did not crawl on hands and knees to get to Jesus. Now, we know that he wasn't a total invalid, for he was probably just slow in his ability to move. Remember, he said, "Whenever I get up and try to go into the water, somebody else beats me there." Isn't that how society is? We all want what we want for us, right? Nobody there to help him. So Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to get well?" We might think of that as being kind of a stupid question, but it was a direct encounter Jesus had with this man. Raise your hand. Have you seen the movie Pearl Harbor? Can you remember a picture of in this movie where all these men from Pearl Harbor and women who were injured because of the attack on Pearl Harbor, they're all laying in the hallways, either sitting on the ground or... That's how I kind of picture these five porticos. That all these people there that were sick, they were lame, they were needing help. And all of them, I would imagine, were in some way losing hope. For if on occasion, supposedly the angel would stir the pool, only one could get healed. I would imagine there were probably more and more sick people who were entering into this group. 38 years, Jesus asked a very pointed question. Do you want to get well? Kind of the message of salvation, isn't it? For all of us. You know, we have a spiritual sickness of our sin. And here's the pointed question. Do you wish to get well? Leads us to the unhelped man. I already mentioned it from verse 7. This man said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water. Whenever the water is stirred up, I try to get in there, but somebody always beats me to it." That's despair. That's losing hope. But then again, supposedly, we don't know this from the text, but we'll assume perhaps for 38 years this man has been there trying to make it first into the water. So maybe he had some kind of hope. But he didn't realize his hope should be in Jesus. Jesus had just now come on the scene. That leads us then to the undeniable healing. Again, this was a hands-off miracle. Jesus just spoke to the man saying, "Get up, pick up, and walk," and the man did. But this is also the first miracle Jesus performs, according to John's record, that was on the Sabbath. So the entire message, or the story of these 15 verses, has to do not so much with this man who was healed. Yes, his life comes into viable play, into our takeaway from this text. But probably more so, it would be that the miracle performed was performed on the Sabbath. We see throughout the Gospels, and especially I'll say it even in John's Gospel, that he is putting on display the encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews. Whenever you see the term "the Jews" here, it's a negative term, by the way. So it's an undeniable healing. In verse 8, Jesus said, "Get up, pick up, and walk." I've got those words highlighted on the slide because these are imperative commands. Jesus isn't just saying, "You can if you want to." He's just not saying, "You should." He's saying, "Get up. Pick up your bed." Now, by the way, it was believed that these beds were straw for a poor man. It was weaved together and it was able to be rolled up in almost like a sleeping bag fashion that they would carry with them. People who were not of means did not have the sort of sleeper with the settings and the different heads being able to, you know, they didn't have that technology back then. But he said, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." But what I want you to notice in this sickness, the setting, this undeniable healing, the man never even says thank you. We know of the 10 people with leprosy that Jesus had held. There was the one that came back and said, "Jesus, thank you." This man, sick for 38 years, never even said thank you to Jesus. At least what we see in the text. We see that it is the Sabbath, and that's really the focus of this and so many other miracles that he had performed. It was an unlawful day for this man to pick up his mat and walk. Now, that wasn't according to Jewish law. It was according to the Pharisees' rules. In order to avoid working on the Sabbath, they gave a long list of a bunch of things you could not do in an effort to keep you so far from that line in the sand so you could never cross it. So this unlawful day, we see in verse 9, where immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. But we also see an uninterested accusation. In verse 10, we see the encounter with the Jews who see him. It says, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. They didn't recognize him as a man in the portico who had been trying to fight for his turn to get into the water. They didn't see him as somebody who was sick for 38 years. They didn't stand and marvel of Jesus, the great physician, the healer. No, instead, they pointed fingers. We can be that way sometimes, unfortunately, can't we? I think most of us would catch ourselves pretty quickly. But isn't that also how society will act toward us? Even in the Truth Project in Sunday School, Ed, you had pointed out that, and in the video, I believe it also showed, where society will point a finger at Christianity. We see that with the Jews were doing this. They said to him, what right do you have to break our rules when the man wasn't even really breaking the law of the Sabbath? This is unpacked as we get into verse 10. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's a Sabbath, you can't do that. Here is an undeniable, or unidentified, I should say, healer. As the story continues in verses 11 through 13, it says, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. In other words, rather than the man getting accused of doing something wrong, he's pointing the finger at Jesus. He told me to do it. Kind of see the same setting in the garden, don't we? Who told you you were naked? The woman told me to eat. Blame it on the woman. The woman blamed that on the serpent. It's kind of the blame game here. He's deflecting away from himself, pointing to somebody else, but he didn't know. Verse 12, they said, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know, for Jesus strategically, if I could put that word in there, slipped away while there is a crowd in that place. I think, this is David thinking here, okay? I think it was much like when Mary at the wedding of Cana said to Jesus, they have no more wine, and Jesus said, what does that have to do with me and you, woman? It's not my time yet. So Jesus, and maybe in some ways, as we saw last week, maybe he's picking a fight, if you will, with the legalism of Judaism at this point. Well, he slipped away into the crowd, never to be seen again. However, he does come back, and we see the encounter in the last two verses. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, that's not a rabbit trail, but that's something that really needs to be unpacked. We see in Scripture examples to where somebody was born into an illness, for example, blindness, and the disciples asked Jesus, which one sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? So the mentality was that if you had a sickness, it was a result of sin. It's not always the case, but sometimes it is the case. Here we see Jesus saying to him, go and sin no more so that nothing worse will happen to you. Well, what happened then? The man didn't fall at his feet and worship him. He didn't, you know, give him a big hug and a kiss on the cheek saying thank you. He didn't even do any of that. The man just walked away. He became a tattletale, if you will. Verses 14 through 15, the man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. If we're going to look further into these verses, in verse 16 it says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But then in verse 17 it says, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In the next section in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus is proclaiming himself to be equal with God. So, doing work on the Sabbath and making himself equal with God and the Father were two things that the Jews were looking to kill Jesus over. What should we take away from this text? Well, first, that there were manifestations that did not result in belief. And this is the first one that we see. In the wedding at Cana, Jesus turned water into wine and his disciples believed. When Jesus healed the royal official's son from afar, it says that the royal official believed and his household. But here's a miracle, the third manifestation, where Jesus performs a miracle and nobody believed, that we see in the text. A second thing that we can take away is that the Jews, this is a negative term, were more interested in their laws rather than in God's amazing grace. We're going to run into that as we witness with folks out in the world. They're more interested in their own truth, their own set of rules, than in learning and receiving possibly God's amazing grace. The third thing we see is that Jesus, and we see this in other texts, he was the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, and that the seven miracles that Jesus performed were performed on the Sabbath in order to pick a fight with the Jews. The fourth thing we see is that it is our job to point others to Jesus. We cannot force them to believe. In this story, Jesus came to this man. He healed this man. This man did not thank him, did not believe in him. His life was not changed spiritually, only physically. Now, our job is to point spiritually to Jesus Christ. Amen? But our job is not to try to save anyone. And then the fifth one, know the nuances of your favorite translation of God's Word. I'm not saying that one is better than the other. Different translations were written for different reasons. If you don't know what that reason is, find out. Some were more thought by thought. Some were more word by word. Some were in the middle. The scholars who put together and translated the Word of God for us from the original languages, reviewing the archaeological findings, etc., etc., they did due diligence to be able to unpack from the original languages brought into English for you and I to understand. That's why our Bibles, whether it's King James or NIV, NASB, ESV, etc., will use different words. But God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the third manifestation. Kind of walk in verse by verse, unpacking God's Word to have an understanding in the bigger picture. Because we'll be looking back at this particular manifestation and see how it fits in with the rest of the ones that John had picked. Remembering that he presents Jesus in chapter 1 as God incarnate. And then at the end of his gospel, he says, these things were written that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name. I would say let's pray right there, but I am going to ask now for us to, in our own hearts, prepare ourselves as we enter into a time that we observe the Lord's Supper.